Well, hello, Woodman. This has been an exciting weekend for the Pikes Peak region and our church. Yesterday was City Serve. And that means that this year, over 4,000 people from 66 churches came together to complete 186 projects, all to the glory of God. And what makes it particularly sweet for us is of those 4,000, 821 were our own. Isn't that amazing? Our community groups were represented. All of our campuses were involved. Our high school ministry made it the focal point of their fall retreat. God did amazing things. And there is much to be thankful for. I think the only question that remains, what happens next? You know, certainly I think in the days ahead, there'll be stories. We'll hear of individual ways that God used yesterday in people's lives. I think there's going to be anticipation. How will that day pay it forward into the year ahead? If we had 4,000 in 2019, what might God do in 2020? And I think there'll probably be a little bit of discouragement too. While we are reticent to talk about it, God's people often have to travel through a valley when he's done something miraculous in our lives. It's not a popular conversation, but the Bible is exceedingly forthright about the deep spiritual depression men and women of God have gone through. Moses, Jonah, both wanted to die, asked God, take our lives. Jeremiah and Job cursed the day they were born. It's not surprising then, after his triumphant victory against the prophets of Baal, when things do not go as he anticipated, Elijah enters a deep spiritual depression. Truthfully, if you desire to do anything great for God, and God uses you toward that end, you should expect a valley in your life too at some point. Ironically, I think the greater the victory, the deeper the valley we need to travel. The reasons for it are varied, and we're going to see several in the passage we're going to look at. Elijah is super depressed, and he does not deal with it well. You know, we are mindful. I really am mindful that every time we gather, for as many times you see smiles on people's faces, there are an equal number of people across these campuses who are at their end. It's normal. It's to be expected. It's a part of it, but it's still so very hard. And what I hope to do is see the things that are in this passage. I do want to address some of the misconceptions there are biblically about the subject, but I can't claim to be an expert. And so right from the outset, if at the end of all this, you're still left wanting, you need some help, you need someone to come alongside you, we know people, and we're here. So with that, let's pray before we open God's word. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you did not leave us a word full of perfect, victorious people. For God, I could not relate. God, I thank you that you show people at their worst. And I thank you, God, that you show yourself gracious and kind and loving and merciful when they are. For those who are at their end across these campuses this morning, God, would you use this to strengthen them? For those who feel we're standing on that mountaintop and things are going great, would you prepare us for what's to come? Lord, help me to not make any mistakes and be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And it's important, if you missed last weekend, to know where we're coming from. Elijah has just had this tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal. He then goes, and after a drought that's lasted 3.5 years, Elijah will not quit praying until he sees the clouds coming. And then assured in his heart that God is changing everything, he runs on ahead of Ahab and his chariot to Ahab's summer home. And things take an unexpected turn. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." By all indications, Ahab is a bit of a weak man. Either he didn't have the courage to stand up to Elijah, or he doesn't have the courage to stand up to his wife. And it would seem, from what we looked at last weekend, that Ahab was viewing this stuff at least moderately positive. Ahab never intercedes. Ahab never says, "Somebody grab Elijah." He doesn't defend the prophets, and he actually does every single thing Elijah tells him to do. Not hard to imagine that he is in his chariot and he comes home and he's like, "Baby, I think we've been going down the wrong path. You wouldn't believe what happened. I wish you were there. Fire from heaven. The prophets are dead." "What do you mean the prophets are dead? Elijah slaughtered them all." "What do you mean all? All of them. I am going to kill him." And we have no word that Ahab tried anything to stop it. And Jezebel sends a messenger and says, "Just so you know, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to kill you." And coming from Jezebel, that's no idle threat. She had already killed the prophets of the Lord. Elijah had no cause for doubt. Clearly, Elijah didn't see this coming, or he wouldn't have ran full speed to her doorstep. I think it's important to note, up until this point, up until this unexpected turn, Elijah's only been faithful. God told him to go to a brook and be met by ravens, and he did. God commanded him to go to the kingdom of Sidon and dwell with a widow, and he went. Elijah had bold faith and asked for a child's life to be restored, and it was. He was told to confront Ahab, and he obeyed. He faced off against the prophets of Baal. He prayed that it would rain. It did. Elijah has only been faithful. No one, not him, not us, saw this coming. But it did. And we living on this side of the cross, we should not be all that surprised. We have a leg up on Elijah. We have the words of Jesus. Jesus explicitly said, "In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." In me, you can have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Have you ever glossed over that? Jesus flat out says, you will have tribulation, and then it happens, and you're like, what is going on? And Jesus is like, I told you. I remember, I think I was a freshman in college, and my buddy and I were going to drive to Florida. And remember, I'm up in Canada, which is the nation to the north of us. And we're in Toronto area, and Andy was coming to pick me up. And I remember in our family room, and I'm looking at the television, and Andy, like door knock, he just comes in. He said, let's go. And I'm like, check this out. And Weather Channel is showing this massive storm coming across like the eastern seaboard. Blizzard, then whiteout, and you get further south, it's ice. Do not travel. And we're looking at it, and he's like, what, should we wait? And I remember saying, dude, if we leave now, we will go and miss it. So we jumped in the Mercury Topaz, we took off for the border, and it was horrific. Horrific. It was awful. Was it because we didn't know? Not at all. It's because we thought we knew better. Do you ever do that? Jesus explicitly says, in me you can have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Things don't always work out. Good guys do not always win. The faithful do not always prevail. And I'll tell you, things do not always work out in the end. And I know some of you, you've been told that they do. It's not true. We're told that, I think, in large part because of a verse in Romans 8:28. It says, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his promises. It'll work out in the end. God will bring something good out of this. The problem is that verse sits in chapter 8. And there's other verses around it. And in the context of chapter 8, what Paul is talking about is what we refer to as the process of sanctification. That's the process of us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. If you've confessed Christ as Lord, when you did that, his spirit indwelled you, and you got a ticket, and he put you on the sanctification train. And you are daily, over time, increasingly becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, I know that we know a couple, we kind of jump back a few cars on the journey, right? Right? But you never get off the train. The promise is you can have confidence that no matter what befalls you, he is not finishing that work. It's going to work out for good. You're going to become more and more like Jesus. It is not referring to life circumstances. It's not saying you won't be crushed. Because there are faithful men and women who've loved Jesus and they've lost their lives. From a spiritual perspective, it was really good for them. From life circumstances, it did not work out for good. Some of us operate with sort of like a country music theology. That we're going to meet in the middle, neath that old Georgia pine. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do the things God calls me to do and really try. And then he's going to come in and bless it and work it all out. The Christian life is not a country song. Jesus flat out says, in this world, you will have tribulation. I've overcome the world. not you. This turn is not something Elijah saw coming. And he's about to enter the valley after victory. Look at verse 3. It says, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. What's sort of kind of beautiful to me, when it says then he was afraid, in Hebrew it can be equally translated then he saw. And I think there's something magnificent about that, that Jezebel's messenger comes and says, I'm going to kill you. And it was at that moment he saw. It's at that moment he recognized, dear Lord, what have I done? I slaughtered the 450 of her prophets. Now she knows I am dead. And he takes off and runs for his life. And if you look at the map at the back of your Bible, he's going from the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, and he runs, not like in seventh grade where you kind of ran for a bit and then walked and talked and ran for a bit. He runs 100 miles to the southern end of the kingdom of Judah. He wants to put as much geography as he can between him and that lady because he is afraid for his life, and he bolts. Because this is no idle threat. He gets to Beersheba. And it reads kind of like the guy that had maybe done construction all his life, but now he's retiring and he's going to like sell his truck. You know, I don't need it anymore. It's like he gets to Beersheba and he looks at his servant. And he's like, thank you. You've been great. I'll give you a reference, but I'm getting out of this line of work. I don't need you. No, I'm with you. No, I don't. You're done. And then he goes another day's journey into the wilderness. And he sits down under a broom tree. And we are given a window into Elijah's soul. He says, it is enough. God, this is too much for me. It's enough. I cannot take this. Which some of us have been told, maybe some of you are thinking, well, no, that's not true. That's not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation that seized you that's not common to man. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God never gives us more than we can handle. Have you been told that before? That's not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is talking about temptation. The real drag is, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an awesome encouragement. But now for so many of you, you're discouraged because it doesn't mean what you thought it meant. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation, there is no sin that you are going to be met with, no temptation to do that thing that he will not give you a way out. We never have to sin. In his economy, what is amazing is he's put a governor on what Satan can tempt us with. You are not going to tempt her with that. You will not. Off limits. This guy, her, him, have at it. They'll be fine. You are not doing that to her. And any temptation we face, he gives a way of escape. You can wake up tomorrow, that thing that's been getting you down, you don't have to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is not saying that there are not things that you will not be able to handle. There are men and women who have been crushed, and they were faithful and loved Jesus. If you've ever said, it's enough, you're in good company. Elijah wants to die. He asks God to take his life. I have to be honest. It is so sweet to me to know of the trust that you place in our pastors, our staff, community groups, our elders, the people in our church, that you have trusted us and shared that you have been at this very same spot. Moses, Jonah, Elijah, faithful followers of God, got to low points and they wanted to cash it in. If you've ever felt that way, Elijah knows how you feel. The ironic thing, and I don't mean it funny, but it just goes to show his state of mind. If that is what Elijah wanted, he should have just stayed in Jezreel. Jezebel would have handled it. But he's not thinking clearly. And we get to those spots, we're not thinking clearly. If you're in those spots, talk to us. We will get you help. It's real. The valley is real and sometimes oh so deep. What's unfortunate is it would appear that Elijah has come to a sober recognition of himself. He says, "For I am no better than my fathers." Apparently, Elijah thought at some point that he was better than his fathers that had come before him. And you know what? With good reason. Elijah was the first person ever to be used of God to raise somebody from the dead. That had to make him feel like that was awesome. It was Elijah, the first one, the only one who stood up against those 450 prophets. And not only that, had the moxie to throw down and mock them. The confidence to pray a 16.49 second prayer and see fire descend from heaven. And then to take it upon himself to slaughter all of them. To pray that it would rain and not give up until it does. But it doesn't go the way he thinks. And the brutal reality comes to set upon his heart. It's what James would write about him hundreds of years later. Elijah, you're just a guy with a nature like us. You're no better than your fathers. All the good stuff that's happened through you was God working in you. It was never you. And he is depressed. I don't know if you've ever been to the Judean wilderness. Not a hospitable place. It's not like he dismissed the servant and then like went to REI and got some stuff. No, he just rolls up and in the middle of the wilderness, a day's journey, no cell phone, no food, no tent, and he just lies under a tree and he just crashes. Zero concern or thought for his safety or provision. Why? It's at his end. Clearly, there are physical, psychological causes for depression. And you need to talk to somebody. You need treatment. You need to bring some people in. In Elijah's case, This is a spiritual problem. He's got a lot going on. I think he lost his focus. He lost his focus. He would have been well served to have heard Jesus' words that in this world you will have tribulation. He ran on ahead of Ahab. He thought the battle was over. And then he realizes it's not. And he descends into the valley. You and I need to remember, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this day, you may be on a mountaintop and things are going very well for you, but never, ever let yourself be lulled into the sense that you are not engaged in a spiritual battle. Satan prowls around like a lion looking for whom he can devour, and if he has a shot, he will take it. And it may seem that the sun is shining, it may be smiles on the faces of those you are around, but you are at war. Do not lose your focus. Do not go soft. It ends one of two ways. Jesus Christ will return and wrap this up, or he will take you home. Until that happens, we're fighting. And Elijah let his guard down, and he thought it was done. And he doesn't deal with it well. Why? Because he runs away. What's fascinating, right? You look at it like God told him, go to that brook. The uber ravens are going to feed you. God speaks to him, go to the kingdom of Sidon. There's going to be a widow there who's going to feed you. God commands him, go confront Ahab. This is what I need you to do. And Elijah obeys. What is absent in chapter 19? No command to go. No word of the Lord. Who made this decision? Elijah. I'm done. I'm out. And he runs. Why? Because he is spent. Emotionally and physically, I'm telling you, adrenaline only lasts so long. He's literally been running a ton. He has been engaged in real with swords battle. He has been laboring in prayer. And now he's finished. He would be well served to have heard the poet and scholar Jimmy Buffett say, I cannot run at this pace for very long. He's spiritually empty. We were not created for the mountaintop experiences. I know they happen in this book and God engages us toward that end, but more often than not, this book talks about a routine, mundane, daily faithfulness filled with rest, sleep, and well-balanced food. He is opposed. The spirit feels gone, and he is empty. And I'll tell you, I know what that's like. Worst days of my week by far. Easy, no question about it. Sunday afternoons and Mondays. I feel comfortable that I can say it now because I already have the job. I have never taken a class in homiletics. I've never had a class in preaching how to do it. There are times and the clock, Saturday at 6 comes fast, and I could be looking at that book on a Friday and I'm like, what have I done? There's nothing here. And then God gives me something. Anytime I speak to you, I tell you most assuredly, if there's anything of value that comes out of my mouth, it is the work of God and it is not me. I will tell you that there are times where I never feel more alive because I feel sometimes as if I am listening to myself preach. God speaks, and then I go home on Sunday afternoon and it stops. and it's miserable. And I feel most bad for my wife and my sons because I just don't have anything left. The problem with mountaintop is you like the view, but we don't live there. And the valley gets dark. And I struggled with this, especially early on, thankfully before we had kids. And I came upon Charles Spurgeon. And I'd always thought, he was a late 1800s preacher. And I loved his sermons. I thought he was great reading them. I'm like, I like this guy. And then I came upon a book, Lectures to My Students. And I came to this chapter on a minister's fainting fits. And admittedly, that sounds a little old school. I'll give you that. But this chapter brought me to tears. He writes this, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment. But surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. It is a grace to me that God reminds me, you're not all that awesome, son. And I tell you, it's a grace to you as well. I know that when we're depressed, when we're spiritually despondent and we talk to people, sometimes people don't know what to say. Snap out of it. It'll be better tomorrow. Take two Psalm 46:10s. Call me in the morning. Here's the thing. Talk to somebody else. But do not run from the spiritual depression. Lean into it. Spiritual depression is not to be shunned. Pour yourself out to the Father. Think of this book, the book of Lamentations, so many Psalms, the book of Job, the suffering of Jesus in Gethsemane. This book is not avoiding it, which means we don't need to either. Are you in that valley? It is disingenuous not to acknowledge it. And it's foolish not to think it's not from God. Because in those valleys, we can enjoy the sustaining grace of God. Look at the second half of verse 5. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. The same God who had sent ravens to feed Elijah realizes on this day, this guy needs a little more help. And he sends his own messenger. Jezebel had hers. I got a better one. And notice what the angel does. Just touches him. Hey, buddy, wake up. I brought you some food. Eat. No, don't even talk about it. Don't even talk about it. Don't just eat. Now, go back to sleep. Ministers to him. Feeds him. Tells him to get some rest. Why? The angel specifically says the thing we try to deny, for the journey is too great for you. What you are going to experience is too much for you. So rest in God a little bit right now. And he feeds them with like some serious energy bars. And Elijah goes on in the power of that sustenance for 40 days. And he runs, he jets another 200 miles to Mount Horeb, which that name might not be immediately familiar to you, but you may recall it by its other name, Mount Sinai. The mount on which Moses went for 40 days and received the Ten Commandments. And that's where Elijah is going to head, and that is where God is going to meet him. but what is absent? There is no word of rebuke, is there? Angel doesn't wake him up and say, for real? Who did you think you were better? Well, did you think you brought the fire down from heaven? Get out of here. No, it's a touch. It's sustenance. It's go have a nap. Get down there. Certainly, there are practical things we can do to help ourselves out. With certainty, some of us would be well served by doing less so that we could accomplish more. You are a created being. You are not meant to go without rest. You need to have a little downtime. You need to be able to laugh, take a deep breath. You need to eat better quality food. We need this. You need a rest. And we need others. If there is a mistake that Elijah made, at that moment of spiritual darkness in that valley, he should never have dismissed his servant. And I tell you, on those mornings you wake up and you don't want to go to church is the day you should come. On that Tuesday in February when it's cold and you don't want to talk to anyone and community group and they're saying, are you showing up? That's the day you go. And be open with where you're at. The Bible is. Here is what is so beautiful to me that it's so easy to forget. How do we know this story happened? Because Elijah shared that it did. Was it that servant? Dude, I haven't seen you. Where were you? How long do you have? Sit down. I was in a dark place. Let me tell you what happened. Elijah shared this so that we wouldn't put him on a pedestal, but keep God on the top. He's like, I was in the valley and God met me there and didn't leave me there, but he sustained me. And I'll tell you, he will sustain you too. Spiritual depression, those dark, dark, long nights, they are not to be shunned. I really believe it's a gift of grace. Several years ago, when we still lived in North Carolina, we were going to take the boys and go to Disney World, drive down to Orlando, and we were only going to go one day, so we wanted to do it right, like very minute the park open and all day long Disney stuff till after the fireworks. And our youngest son was tired. I mean, he didn't even get out of the park, and I'm carrying him. And we get on the tram, sleeping, get in the car, sleeping, get back to the hotel, sleeping, get on the elevator. And he sacked out, and we're going up the elevator, and an old lady looks at us. And I'm kind of like, and she says, oh, he's knackered, isn't he? I'm like, yeah, he's pretty tired. And she says, oh, they're the best when they're knackered. And I've thought about that a lot. Could it be that God does not think we're at our best when we're on the mountaintop thinking that we're accomplishing so much? But could it be He thinks we're at our best and loves it when we're knackered, when all we can do is to crawl into his arms and say it's too much and have him say, I know. Touch us, tell us to have a nap, dude. Eat something. Get outside. Jesus Christ did not come and die on the cross because we were handling things well. He came because we were knackered and dying in sin. And if you are today in that valley, Jesus Christ died for you. And he loves you. And if you don't know him, you need only bend your knee and to acknowledge, it's enough. It's too much for me. I cannot do it. And I have a history of failures. Forgive me because of your death, burial, and resurrection for me. Give me new life. And he will hug you. He'll feed you. He'll sustain you, and he's going to send you out. And he's looking forward to you getting knackered and coming back to him so he can do it all over again. This is not something strange. This is the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are spent and have had enough. I ask God that you would wrap your arms around them, give them your sustaining grace. God, I ask that you would meet with us all, remind us that we're the created ones. Remind us that Jesus has overcome the world. Remind us that we live every day needing you. Help us when we forget. Support us when we fall. And be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.